Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The Old Testament lesson is from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 12 to 20. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and righteousness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render payment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob, who turn from transgressions, declares the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Today's New Testament lesson is from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me from you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. On this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In many ways, Christianity is like a good novel. Redemptive history is an unfolding and compelling drama played out on the stage of human history. Throughout the first half of the redemptive story, the Old Testament, the central character our Lord Jesus remains hidden deep in the shadows. Now, early on in the story, God called a people unto himself, the nation of Israel. But as the story continues to unfold, God sends a series of prophets who declare that the good things that God has promised to Israel one day will extend far beyond the narrow confines of Israel's borders. The great turning point in the redemptive drama comes about when Jesus leaves the shadows and takes his place on center stage, fulfilling all of the prophecies made about him centuries in advance. Now, in his letter to the Galatians, specifically chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, Paul speaks of this coming of Jesus in the following terms. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. But in the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the apostle tells us that the mystery of Christ has been revealed to him, enabling Paul to fulfill his calling as apostle to the Gentiles. Now, the mystery of Jesus Christ is tied directly to God's saving purposes, which do indeed extend well beyond the borders of Israel, just as Israel's own prophets had promised. In fact, the gospel which Paul preaches will go to the very ends of the earth, and God will save each and every one of his elect, whether they be Jew or Gentile, and unite them together in one body, the Church of Jesus Christ. What had been hidden is now revealed. What had been a mystery is now brought out into the open. Now, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we now come to the third chapter of this very profound and remarkable letter. Before we turn to our passage this morning, in the first 13 verses of chapter 3, we need to develop the context for the key points that Paul will make in this chapter, because all of his points flow directly out of those very important themes that Paul has already developed in the first two chapters. Now, recall that Paul opens the epistle by setting out the big picture of God's redemptive purpose. As we have seen, the apostle takes us all the way from eternity past to the resurrection of our bodies at the end of the age. The Father has chosen us in Christ. The Father sends his Son Jesus to save all those whom the Father has chosen. The Spirit then applies the work of Christ to God's elect, ensuring that we come to faith when the gospel is preached to us. In the final verses of that first chapter, Paul had prayed that struggling Christians would be able to live confidently in the knowledge that God has chosen them in Christ. And so he prays for us in the midst of our struggles that we may see God's love for sinners when we look to the cross where our Savior suffered for us and in our place. Paul also reminds us of the fact that in our Lord's resurrection from the dead, it's clear that God intends to fully accomplish his purposes for his people. And because Jesus has subsequently ascended into heaven, we know that Jesus now rules over all things, things in this age, things temporal, and in the age to come, over things even eternal. And because of that, Christians have hope in the midst of any difficult circumstance, because in Jesus' death for us, we see God's love, and in our Lord's resurrection, we see that God's power extends over our greatest foes, even death and the grave. And so it's in light of that that Paul prays in verses 1 through 18 of that first chapter, "May you know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might." Our hope, Paul says, is grounded in God's gracious and sovereign control over all things. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, we see Paul the realist when it comes to fallen human nature. The apostle reminds us that we were dead in sin and that we are by nature children of wrath. Now, that simply means that we are guilty before God, that we deserve his wrath, and that we can do nothing whatsoever to save ourselves from our predicament. And even though our circumstances are grave, Because God is love. He chose us in Christ, and He then sent Jesus to redeem us from our sins. Now, that sinful condition is certainly in Paul's mind when he writes that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. But having saved us by grace through faith, we now become God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works. Now, in the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul lays out God's redemptive historical purposes for Jew and Gentile. Now, as Paul says, the Jews indeed have a number of very important redemptive historical advantages over Gentiles. Those Gentiles outside the nation of Israel were separate from Christ. They were aliens from God's holy nation. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. Paul says the Gentiles are without hope, without God in the world. But God sent Jesus into the world to shed His blood to make peace with all those sinful rebels, Jew and Gentile, who fell in Adam. And because Jesus has removed the ground of God's anger towards us, which is the guilt of our sin, we are now able to approach the holy God, who is our Savior and friend. And because of this twofold reconciliation, God to humanity, humanity to God, Jew and Gentile are now to be reconciled to each other, and together are made by God into members of Christ's one church. Now that is God's purpose from the very beginning, Paul says, to make the two divided peoples into one. And so in verses 18 to 22 of chapter 2, Paul writes these words: "We both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him," Paul says, "in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And so, beloved, in Christ's cross, God's people find their peace with God and with each other. Now, it's in the light of all of that that Paul's discussion in chapter 3 makes sense, because God's purpose in uniting Jew and Gentile is the basis for this mystery of Christ being revealed. And that mystery being revealed is the basis for Paul's mission to the Gentiles, of which this letter of Ephesians is a very, very important part. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 3, we learn of Paul's very, very difficult circumstances at the time he composed this letter of Ephesians. For this reason, he writes, "I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Now, this statement actually resumes a prayer that Paul had begun way back in chapter 1, verses 15 to 19, but from which he'd broken off so as to offer an explanation about the human predicament and salvation by grace through faith, and that promise of God regarding Jew and Gentile, all of that stuff in chapter 2. In fact, Paul breaks off again, and he resumes the prayer in verse 14, when he says of bowing his knees before the Father. Now, whenever we hear someone like Paul use this solemn "I, Paul" formula, we need to sit up and take note of the fact that Paul is saying that what follows is extremely important, because he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he has something of great significance to tell us. So, "I, Paul" is but another way of saying, "Listen up." Now, when Paul identifies himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus, he does the same thing in Philemon 1:9, and that indicates, I think, rather clearly that this epistle, which, as we've seen, Paul probably intended to circulate in a number of churches, was written at the time that Paul was imprisoned in Rome, awaiting his appeal before Caesar. Now, according to Acts chapter 21, Paul had been initially arrested in Jerusalem, but as a Roman citizen, Paul had the right of appeal, and so he went from Jerusalem to the Roman capital of Palestine, Caesarea, for a hearing, which is recounted in Acts chapter 23, before going on to Rome, where he composes this epistle of Ephesians while he's under house arrest. Now, according to Luke's account in the book of Acts, as well as Paul's own testimony, Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem because of his mission to the Gentiles. And so in the first chapter of Philippians, written during the same imprisonment, Paul writes these words, and I want you to listen to them carefully. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord in my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Now, there's no doubt that this is what Paul is referring to when he says here in Ephesians, I am a prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. And even in the midst of this difficult imprisonment, Paul still rejoices because the gospel is being preached. But Paul, as you know, if you're familiar with Paul's letters, he gets so excited about his message that he repeatedly digresses, as he does here yet again in verse 2. Assuming that you heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, Paul is not only an apostle, he's an apostle with a very specific mission. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. He has been given the assignment of taking the gospel to the Gentile world by none other than the risen Christ himself. Although a rabbi by training, a tent maker by vocation, and a Jew by culture and heritage, Paul fulfills this task joyfully, as we see in Philippians, even if that means sitting under house arrest in Rome, waiting for an audience with Caesar, who at the time is Nero, or one of Nero's lackey bureaucrats, who knows. Paul knows full well that the success of his mission, the stewardship of which has been given to him, fully depends upon the grace of God for its ultimate success. And Paul states in no uncertain terms that his mission to the Gentiles flows directly from the nature of the gospel that had been revealed to Paul by none other than Christ himself. And so in verse 3, Paul speaks of how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. Now, whenever Paul speaks of this revelation of a mystery, Paul is referring to those events recounted in Acts chapter 9 that occurred when Paul was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus to arrest and hunt down Christians, when suddenly Jesus appeared to him, blinded him, and called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul does indeed go on to Damascus, and he's converted, he's baptized, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and then commissioned for this marvelous work. Now, as Calvin so aptly puts it, God took Saul, who was a savage wolf in the sense of being a persecutor of Christ's church, and then turned him into Paul, and didn't make him merely a sheep in God's flock, but turned him into a shepherd of the sheep, something that only God can do. Now in verse 4, Paul informs his readers in part about his purpose in writing. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now the mystery of Christ is the content of what Christ had revealed to Paul. In Colossians 2, verse 2, Paul speaks of Christ as God's mystery. Interesting. And since God is unseen and transcendent, he reveals himself primarily through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul can call the gospel, which is the public proclamation of all those things God has done in Christ to save us from our sins, he calls that the revelation of the mystery of God. And so while the person and work of Christ was at one time hidden back in the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, now that Jesus has come in the flesh, what had been hidden is brought out into the open and made public. Now, in the next verse, Paul makes this point regarding the mystery of Christ very explicitly. Which was made known, he said, not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. These things, beloved, had been hidden to those men who lived in prior generations until the coming of Jesus. But through the preaching of these men whom Jesus had chosen and filled with His Holy Spirit, these are the apostles and the prophets, the mystery surrounding God's purpose was revealed, and through the work of Christ, the barrier wall of ceremonial and cultural aspects of Judaism would never again divide God's household, which is the church. And so in the new covenant, this new temple and dwelling of God's Spirit, that is the church of Jesus Christ. And this church is built upon the foundation of the apostles' teaching, of which Jesus Himself is the chief cornerstone, which upholds the rest of God's spiritual house, and of which we all, Jew or Gentile, are said to be living stones filled with the blessed Holy Spirit. Now, based upon Paul's connection between the mystery and the prior generations, what had previously been hidden in the Old Testament and what is now being revealed in the gospel, in that we can see the very, very damning and deadly doctrinal error on the part of those, especially in proto-Gnosticism of the apostolic age, who argue that Paul and the apostles taught them esoteric and secret religious mysteries, when in fact Paul's point is the exact opposite. That which had been hidden in terms of being promised but not yet fulfilled is brought out into the open in what Jesus accomplished in ordinary history. Now, in other words, Christianity is not a religion of religious techniques that allow for the truly enlightened to gain insights into spirituality. Christianity is a religion grounded in what Jesus did in public before hundreds of witnesses. The blood Jesus shed to save us is RH typable. The cross upon which He died would give us splinters if we rubbed our hand roughly across it. The tomb in which He was buried was sealed and placed under guard and was empty because Jesus was raised from the dead and He bodily walked out of it to be seen by witnesses who saw Him eat fish and who then touched the wounds in His hands and in His feet. Christianity is not about secrets. It is about what Jesus Christ has done for us in history. And the gospel is the public proclamation of what Jesus did. Good news is something that you proclaim. And Paul's point here is that what Israel's prophets had predicted, the mystery, has now been revealed in Christ. Paul's own calling as apostle to the Gentiles is to proclaim the gospel. What had been predicted in the Old Testament and has now been fulfilled by Christ, Paul's charge is to proclaim that message to the nations and all those peoples who previously had no contact with Yahweh or the covenants of grace or the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And therefore, anyone who sees the essence of Christianity is tied to something subjective in the sinner's experience, and that's often couched today in the language of spirituality, or even in ethics, our conduct, does not understand Christianity, because our experience and our practice as Christians flow out of our trust in what Jesus did for us on a cross on a very particular Friday afternoon outside the city of Jerusalem, where He turned aside God's wrath and anger toward our sins. Had you been there that Friday, you could have seen it, you would have heard it, and you would have smelled it. What happened that Friday afternoon is the only thing that turns aside God's wrath and anger toward my sin. It is the only thing that brings me back to God, who is no longer my angry judge, but who is now my Savior and my friend. Now, in terms of Paul's main point being expressed previously in chapter 2, God's purpose was to unite Jew and Gentile into one new people. This was the mystery of which he had previously been speaking, a point that he makes explicit in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Beloved, once Jesus steps out of the shadows of the Old Testament, what God had promised, kept hidden throughout and in the background, is now that God's elect, Jew and Gentile, are fellow heirs together, the true Israel. We are that people of God who will receive everything that God has promised. Now that's tied directly back to the original promise made to Abraham in terms of that covenant of grace revealed back in Genesis chapter 12, when God promised Abraham that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus Christ is that seed. He's that Redeemer promised to Abraham. And it's in Christ that God now fulfills all of His covenant promises. And as Paul tells us, these promises include both Jew and Gentile. Now, this is not only foretold in Genesis 12. As we saw last week, this was foretold in Isaiah 49. It's also foretold in Isaiah 59, our Old Testament lesson this morning, where we read these words. So they, the distant coastlands, shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun, for He will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. Beloved, the gospel has gone out to the ends of the earth. And what all of that means is simply that together with believing Jews, all those Gentiles who trust in Christ are fellow heirs, members of Christ's body, partakers of those same promises God had promised to Israel. And now we see that it was God's purpose all along to fulfill His covenant promises through the life and death of Jesus Christ. As Paul put it back in verses 13 to 16 of chapter 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you, by the way, that's us, you who are afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two, making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. All of this is found in that gospel that Paul preaches to the nations. And so as Paul writes in verse 7 of that gospel, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. This gospel is the reason why Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. This gospel is the reason why Paul sits imprisoned in Rome. This gospel is the reason why Paul can't wait to gain an audience with the Roman emperor, to be released so that he can undertake yet another gospel mission to the Gentile nations. And this is why Paul can solemnly remind us that this is why we need to listen carefully when he speaks in this section of this epistle. For Paul, it is all about the gospel. And in the gospel, we see God's free grace and we see the working out of God's great and glorious power. And Paul knows it is in that message of Christ crucified and in that message alone that God gives life to sinners. Now, in speaking about this, Paul can't help but be amazed at all that God has accomplished through his own humble efforts. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, Paul's not feigning humility here, and anyone who has ever once seriously considered the guilt of their sins feels like the least of the saints. And when Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, he means it. But no doubt Paul knows that every Christian feels exactly the same way. And if God can save Paul, a persecutor of his church, and then change Paul into the apostle to the Gentiles, well then there's hope for everyone, including all of us. Paul knows that his own sinful state was no obstacle to God, who called Paul because God was gracious. And he called Paul to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And in Paul, we see what the grace of God can do. Now, Paul calls this gospel the unsearchable riches of Christ because the gospel is absolutely the best news you have ever heard. God saves sinners. God even saved me. He even saved you. No amount of money, no amount of success or wealth or fame or celebrity is worth the knowledge that the holy God, who has every right to send me to hell, has sent His Son to die for my sins. He now draws near to me in Christ, desiring that I draw near to Him, and that we will live in the knowledge that our sins are forgiven. These are the unsearchable riches of Christ of which Paul's been speaking. And so with this gospel now proclaimed, nothing remains hidden. As Paul makes clear in verse 9, that in proclaiming the riches of Christ, God will bring to light for everyone what is the plan, the mystery hidden for the ages of God who created all things. No longer will there be left anything hidden in the types and shadows of the earlier chapters of the great story of redemption. Paul's reader, who in the first century is most likely a Greek-speaking Gentile in Western Asia Minor, trying to make sense of how Jesus relates to Judaism, to that person Paul explains that God's purpose is to save all of His elect in Christ. And that purpose was once upon a time a mystery, and it's no longer. God had created Adam. When Adam sinned, God promised him a Redeemer. God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees to a land of promise. God called Israel out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before they entered Canaan. God raised up a king for His people, David, and built a magnificent temple under Solomon. And then Israel fell into unbelief, and God sent a series of prophets who called the people to repentance, all the while promising a Redeemer yet to come when that messianic age finally dawned. But with the birth of Jesus, we see how God's eternal purpose was behind all of that. The mystery has been revealed. What was hidden is now out in the open. Everything has been made plain to those who will see it through the eyes of faith. And so as Paul sees it, the gospel creates the church, and the church preaches the gospel, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Beloved, with the coming of Christ and the establishment of God's household, that is, the church, no one can plead ignorance about the purposes of God. And all those who were hostile to God's purposes, whether it be through heresy like the Judaizers or through this rejection of Christ on the part of unbelieving Jews, to those who see themselves not as sinners and therefore in no need of a Savior, the self-righteous pagan Gentiles, collectively, all of them are without excuse. And especially without excuse, Paul says, are those Jewish and Roman political authorities who see the gospel as a threat to their self-preservation, who therefore refuse to submit to God's authority. And all of that brings Paul back full circle to the point he makes in the opening section of this epistle. This, all of this, was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. What God had decreed to do in eternity past, He's done in Christ. And God announces that mystery to us in the gospel. And because of Christ's work on our behalf, we Gentiles, who are dead in sin, without God, strangers to the covenants of promise, aliens, we now have full access to the Holy God. We have great confidence in God's purposes because we've seen His track record. And all of this is ours through faith. Paul is very simply saying that the gospel is the realization of God's eternal plan. None of this came about by chance or accident. Everything God has done for us in Christ is now ours through faith. And so Paul can conclude this section by, it's kind of interesting how he does this. It's rather playful. All those who are hearing this epistle are worried about him and his circumstances. He says, "So I ask not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is for your glory." No doubt, Paul is in difficult and trying circumstances. He's imprisoned in Rome, for Pete's sake. And he knows those hearing these words are going to be concerned about him. But Paul reminds us that this is what God has ordained for him. And his circumstances, in some strange yet mysterious way, advance God's eternal purpose. And Paul knows that by bringing Christ's glory is realized in us. Well, what then do we say as we wrap up? Well, how often do we hear Christians almost tritely speak about God having a plan for everything? But when it's pointed out to them that biblically speaking, that divine plan entails predestination, God determines whom He will save and on what grounds, and providence, that God foreordains all things, including Paul's time in a Roman jail, well, people backpedal and fall into this notion of that's not fair. It wouldn't be fair if God controlled everything. But in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul, who is undergoing an unfair and horrific trial under Roman arrest, spells out how God has chosen His elect, Jew and Gentile, in Christ, how He sent Christ to die for their sins, and then how He's called all His elect to faith through the preaching of the gospel. Paul even states that his own imprisonment, unfair as that is God's plan. And as this gospel is proclaimed, what had been hidden, God's purpose to save His elect in Christ, all of that's revealed. This gospel has been revealed to Paul by none other than the risen Lord Himself. It's been proclaimed to Paul and to all those apostles who in turn God has raised up for the purpose of preaching the gospel to us through the pages of the New Testament. Now, preaching that gospel may have landed Paul in jail, and yet he rejoices. Because God's plan to save His elect, to incorporate them together into a new household, that plan is being fulfilled. And despite his own troubles, Paul realizes that this is God's purpose, and that everything that was hidden is now out in the open. For Paul, this is the mystery of Christ. Because of Christ's death for our sins, Jews and Gentiles are partakers of the same gospel, and now beneficiaries of the same Savior. Paul says this in verses 6 to 7 in crystal clear terms. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. If preaching that message lands him in jail, well, so be it. Because God's plan cannot be turned aside, it cannot be thwarted by human sin. Through the ministry of Paul, the mystery of Christ is no longer a secret. We see the hidden unveiled in the gospel, and we see its promises signed and sealed unto us this morning in this table that has been prepared for us by our Savior. No longer are Christ's people divided by diet or culture. We are now one, and we're one for one reason. Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness and His shed blood, which save us from our sins and grants us entrance into this glorious household of faith, where together we come to the table of the Lord and we taste and see that God is good. Amen.